You are listening to Radio Albion.
Hello, everyone. Hello from the northern regions of Appalachia, here in western Pennsylvania. Today's date is the 7th of June, believe it or not, 2026. I'm pretty sure it was just March the other day. And you are listening right presently to the Orthodox Nationalist, Sunday afternoon. 2026. And I've been fascinated, this may come off the wrong way, but I've been discovering some of my much older material that I'm discovering bit by bit on my Google Drive that I've forgotten about. I mean, I knew it existed, but I hadn't read it. Some of you may or may not remember my first book was The Third Rome, Holy Russia, Tsarism, and Orthodoxy, which was published by the Barnes Review Press in two editions, in 2002 and then the second in 2004. And sometimes when I think about it, I cringe at certain things that I said. I was 30 years old. I had an infant at home. I had another one on the way. It was, of course, a tumultuous time in my life. I was with the Barnes Review, and I'd only been out of grad school a few years, focused heavily on Russian political theory on the one hand and Russian politics on the other. And a chapter in that book was entitled Proshlani Proshla, the Slavophiles. It was chapter 11, the Slavophiles are Nicholas and the Rule of Law, which is the title of this particular, lecture, because there was another chapter, chapter 12, dealing with Tsar, Nicholas, coming from the very same book. I reread what I wrote on the Slavophiles and was pleasantly surprised. I didn't cringe nearly as much as I expected. In fact, I find myself in awe of my consistency. This is more than, 25 years ago. And of course, there are bits and pieces that I wish I never said. A couple of negative things on Rasputin, the Mongol issue, a few others like that. But as I've said before, that book, You know, pre-revolutionary Russia in, 250 pages. It was nothing more than an outline of the rest of my life, the rest of my career, and the basic ideological point of view that I was going to maintain. And I've maintained it. At the time, I was living in Northern Virginia, only moving to Pennsylvania in late 2003. So, of course, over the years, I've rewritten, both mentally and in reality, the chapter on Komiakov and the Slavophiles. I have, at the time, I was deep into them, but, 25 years later, far more so. And going through that chapter, of course, I removed a lot of things that I no longer would say, adding a few things. And I started off by saying that Komiakov is likely the most misunderstood thinker of the Russian 19th century. And I think the misunderstood part is something part deliberate, part just out of Western ignorance. When you have people like Gary Hamburg at Notre Dame, being one of the so-called leaders in Russian intellectual history, you know, it really doesn't have a chance. But people like Komiakov and Kanievsky and even Aksakov, the big three of Slavophilism, they played a huge role in my conversion to Orthodoxy, having read them quite a bit in grad school as well. Komiakov, who died in 1860, he was the very synthesis of Orthodox thinking on Western political theory, Western philosophy, and Western religion. He represents a major intellectual threat to the regime and its liberal foundations. His critique of the West, as I've said many times, is very complex. He deals with meta-history, which I've already done on Radio Albion, the Kushite versus the Aryan conception of society. We'll not be dealing with that here. But also with theology, metaphysics, and ethics. Either out of lack of desire or ability, you don't have a lot of worthwhile English language publications on the topic. And I firmly hold that Russian history cannot be understood without understanding what Slavophilism is. I am a Slavophile to a great extent, and that is an intellectual movement, so you can't take the word quite literally. Now, a lot of this philosophy had been around for a while, just entirely suppressed in the Western world. It's been in existence as long as Orthodoxy had been. But even there, with the suppression of the Patriarch of Constantinople, the move of the Russian capital by Peter the Great to Petersburg, the true conception of Orthodox thought had largely been a memory. So what he's doing is conceptualizing a traditional way of life and thought. Now, this is very dangerous for me to do, but I have, initially it was just a few. I could go on forever, but trying to, in the interest of time, I've reduced the basic conceptions of Komiakov in particular, but also of Slavophilism in general, to 8 points. Number one, thought is not primarily about the mere external connection of concepts. Number two, content, not form, is far more important in both philosophy and even political life. Number three, abstract reason is just one of many means of reaching the truth. It's a tool, one of many. Four, thought and knowledge are social. They are inseparable from the culture and religion of a nation. Five, contracts themselves can never be the source of social life. The only thing that matters relative to contracts is the inclination to keep them, even without the existence of a state. And that leads me to number six. A healthy society would continue on as it always had been, even if the state were to collapse immediately. In other words, nothing would change in how people were to function. Law is not something that is imposed on people. It's something they have internalized and accept as true and real. Number seven, truth cannot be comprehended outside a community of love. And we'll get to what love means. That word is so notorious. But Komiakov deals with it quite a bit. And finally, eight, the West, existing intellectually on a basis of cold logic, has also reciprocally developed the notion of law and the state that rests solely as external force and power, not authority. And its products are the papacy, the Protestants, the state, and capitalism. Now, as I said many years ago, of course, these are oversimplifications. These are 8 points that always struck me as the dominant ones. And they have to be in mind as you pick up any work of the Slavophiles. And by the way, if you're interested in a secondary source, there is one book that I could not recommend enough. It's by a Polish guy with a very obviously Polish name, Andrzej Wielicki. And it's called The Slavophile Controversy, History of a Conservative Utopia in 19th Century Russian Thought. Believe it or not, published by University of Notre Dame Press. I've read that book so many times. You should see it. It's mangled and there's, you know, notes and underlines everywhere. It is truly a first-rate book, and it, you know, I've read them initially. They are approachable in English, but reading that book puts everything in their proper order mentally. It is an extraordinary work of the history of philosophy, and I recommend it to anybody. It really, I can't recommend it enough. I don't know about anything else that he may have written, but that book put everything that I had read concerning all the Slavophiles into an intellectual order, but also historical order. But I also don't want to reduce all of this to saying that social life is holistic, because lots of people say that. But it is, in this case. But it's not sufficient. Society, history, theology, they affect epistemology. In the same way, you know, in almost a dialectical way. Logic as a system of symbolic thinking, you know, based on premises and conclusions, doesn't exist by itself. And of course, in analytic philosophy, they'll tell you that it does. And because they say it does, it's separated from the interests of any specific nation. It exists as a figment of the postmodern imagination. Logic is not thought, or at least is not the whole of it. It is useful, but it is also divorced from society and even reality. It's divorced from belonging and even feeling. You know, I always found it, you know, analytic philosophy is something you really have to experience, as I did. It's largely a dying entity. Started off in Cambridge and Oxford, and one of its last bastions is University of Nebraska at Lincoln. And I was tortured. The first time I ever came across it was a doctoral level course on the Philebus, the great Harry Ide out of Cornell. And I came out of there knowing less about that dialogue than I did going in. It is bizarre that analytic philosophy, you know, absolutely obsessed with the precise meaning of language, has no functional definition. Analytic philosophy fails because they insist on a unity of definition that no author could possibly have intended, and certainly not someone like Plato. I was one time by one of these professors challenged, and this is in the philosophy department there, I was challenged to provide a precise definition on the mechanics about biblical authors being inspired. And of course, in their mind, you could never do it. And yet, the very definition of their school doesn't exist. Anyway, in Komiakov's case, it's true, he was mostly a lay theologian. Its main line of argument focuses on papism or the Roman papacy as something that had an impact far beyond religion, because Protestantism was just its rebellious offshoot. Both ideas created by abstract logic, divorced from revelation and a holistic methodology. Now, I've read Thomas Aquinas until he was coming out my ears. Thomas Aquinas might be considered a very early version of an analytic. especially by his specific method. But within the criticism of Western theology, Komiakov, Kirlitsky, they're resurrecting something that was actually dying at the time. The epistemology of the Slavic and Orthodox criticism of Rome and hence the West in general. Therefore, you have to, it's necessary to understand the theological epistemology developed by Komiakov. And from there, to understand the basic apologetic structure of Orthodox thinking. Two central terms have to be understood right away. And they're very complex. And I have spent my entire adult life, worrying about them. The first, many of you have already heard, Sobornost. And the second comes from Kirlitsky, and that is integral knowledge. Now those explained by Komiakov, Kirlitsky, really better than anyone else, especially because they're basically moderns. You know, they're 19th century rather than ancient figure. They're not their inventions. It is the philosophical armor of, as I said before, of the Orthodox patristic tradition. And I think of Isaac of Syria, maybe St. Maximus. And again, I don't want to be oversimplistic here, but knowledge is not primarily an individual phenomenon, nor can it be reduced to the connection of concepts in logical sequence. The nature of the church, for Komiakov, is in its inner unity. In other words, the action of the Holy Spirit, energy, upon every believer that leads him to knowledge. And here's what he says in his most famous work, The Church is One, coming out of the Yakim book, page 34 to 37. The Spirit of God alive in the church, guiding her and making her wise, is manifest in her in multiple forms, scripture, tradition, and our works. The church performing the works of God, the church that preserves tradition and which wrote the scripture, it's neither individuals nor a multitude of individuals in the church that preserve tradition and writing the scripture, but the Spirit of God alive in the sum of the church. Therefore, it is impossible and improper to search for the foundation of tradition in the scripture, or for proof of the scripture in tradition, or for justification of the scripture in tradition and works. One who lives outside of the church, neither the scripture, nor tradition, nor works are comprehensible. As a necessary counterpart, therefore, this reason is proper to understand that a confession of prayer, works, they're nothing in and of themselves, but are only an external manifestation of the inner spirit. Thus, neither one who prays, nor one who performs works, nor one who confesses the confession of the church is pleasing to God, but rather the one who performs works, confesses, and prays according to the Spirit of Christ living within. Now, you notice one thing he doesn't mention. He doesn't mention the episcopacy. If you go back, I don't remember, a few years ago, I did a lecture that I'm very proud of on the nature of bishops in Orthodoxy. And it was quite controversial, but the role of the bishop is, I deflated it quite a bit. But he does not mention bishops very much. But the distinction between papism, the idea that the Pope of Rome is the sole judge in matters of tradition, dogma, scriptures, sacraments, and everything else. And don't forget, I was Roman Catholic most of my life, most of my young life. I converted in grad school, Orthodoxy in grad school in Nebraska. I was initially Novus Ordo, but I was part of the Society of St. Pius X, and then the Uniates, and then from there, Orthodoxy. Of course, you have to deal with a Protestant rebellion against precisely that, that only the individual will, informed by whatever they say Scripture is, can be the judge of such things. Both of them are more similar than they want to admit. Now, when I use the word Roman Catholic, I'm talking about pre-Vatican II Roman Catholicism. There is no Rome anymore. the liturgy is whatever they want it to be. I don't have much respect for it, and I say this with all due respect to E. Michael Jones. But of course, you know, I did the Western Rite of the Orthodox Church, which was a Western in origin, but has not much in common with the rite that was standardized by Pius V. Anyway, both Protestants and the Church of Rome, they exist from rebellion against the Orthodox notion. And this is it. I'm quoting from Komiakov again. The notion that either the truth of faith is given to the union of all and their mutual love in Jesus Christ, or it can be given to every individual without regard to all other individuals. In order to avoid the consequence of the resulting anarchy, it was necessary to replace the moral law that was found to be constraining for the young pride of the Germano-Roman nations by some new law, whether internal or external, which could give an indisputable authority to the decisions of the ecclesiastical society in the West, or which could at least appear to give such authority. This need gradually led to the idea of the infallibility of the Pope. In other words, the Church was not bound together in doctrine and the communal interdependence of its bishops, priests, and people as equals, then you have to find some other source of authority that need not worry about bishops, priests, or even people united in some doctrinal agreement. The Church is united in faith in the existence of an external authority, and certainly power seems unnecessary. If doctrine and tradition are judged by an external authority, that is, one above the Church, and who can alter or condemn any part of it, then faith becomes not a matter of internal or communal devotion, but something established by an external power, something ultimately foreign and imposed. You know, I have many friends who at one point in their lives were sedevacantists, and I try to remind them that the Orthodox Church became sedevacantists about roughly 900 years ago, and I also tell them that it's for a very similar set of reasons. Instead of a contest, SSPX, they are the most educated of your typical Roman Catholic communions, for the same reason that the old believers were in Russia, and that is because, you know, they are so eccentric. However, for the most part, they are correct as far as the Roman Church is concerned. Now, this theological criticism has just endless implications for theology, philosophy, and ethics, not to mention politics. The Slavophile school took the doctrine of the papacy and made it the core of the West from then almost until today, and certainly his own lifetime in the 19th century. The papacy is a product of Roman jurisprudence, and that the Slavophiles would never ignore. But in the mid-19th century, Latin conceptions of law and justice are found either in the papacy or the Protestant rebellion against it. They're motivated by the same principle, just with different actors, whether the papacy itself or the individual. I say this because, while traditional Catholicism has created some extraordinary things, I disagree with it theologically, but no one can deny that. Protestantism is a destroyer. It is a cancer. And I say that knowing full well, you know, what Protestants may think about it. Now, Ivan Kadivsky, who died in 1856, contemporary to Komiakov, but still a student, more or less. He wrote about this, and he says this in his On the Nature of European Culture and Its Relationship to Russia. In brief, all the characteristics of the Romans, in all the nuances of their intellectual and spiritual activity, we find the same common trait, that the superficial harmony of their logical concepts was more essential to them than the very essence of the concepts. that the internal equilibrium of their being, as it were, consisted for them solely in the balance of rationalistic ideas and of external formal activity. Now, when I was SSP Yanks, I did notice this. You can't do this in Orthodoxy, but there is essentially a checklist of beliefs to be Roman Catholic. When some of the Eastern churches joined Rome, they didn't change anything. Ultimately, that checklist went away, and the only thing that mattered was the Pope. So many of you even have Monophysite and Monothelite groups in communion with Rome who haven't changed a thing in terms of their beliefs, their religion, their liturgy, or anything else. All they have to do is mention the Pope in the liturgy, and that is it. And that should tell you quite a bit of what the papacy, and this is long before Vatican II. I find this absolutely fascinating. I was a uniate for a few years. I learned a lot from them. I have no ill will towards any of these people. That period of my life was tremendously fruitful intellectually. But, and this is for a separate issue, I went beyond them into the ancient world of Orthodoxy. But for the school of the Slavophiles, the pathology of the modern West can be laid on this very idea, that external connections are more important than the content. If you follow the law, you're good, even if you hate the law. From the notion that church doctrine was essentially a matter of external power, I don't even want to say authority, a matter of external power and approval, of course the fields of law and philosophy will soon follow. Now, that distinction existed because, according to Ivan Kadivsky, Western states, Western countries were founded on violence. And by that, he meant the Germanic invasions of the Roman Empire. On the other hand, the Russian state was founded on the gradual consent of the original Slavic tribes with a minimum of violence. And there's quite a bit of truth to that. It's a bit simplistic, but there is some truth to that. So the West had no choice. Notions of law and right were a matter of litigating, so to speak, between the estates and society. Interests, conquered, conquerors, knightly class, peasants, whatever. For Kadivsky, even the ideas of chivalry came from this. The connections between various estates, they were not united in any shared conception of the world, but instead they were manifest and found solely in the abstract unity of external rituals. So he argues then, now his era, middle of the 19th century, that is essentially the postmodern era, because the modern era largely ended at the French Revolution, to be technical about it. But in the modern era, with its class war and battles among various groups demanding their abstract rights, the direct result of the concept of external power outweighing the internal coherence of concepts in human life and tradition. Nationalism, as a political philosophy, is based on this internal coherence. It is completely alien to liberals and socialists and pretty much anything on the left. To the postmodern West, even traditionalism became an ideology. It's to critique the relation between thought and relations amongst people, that did become very common in Russian thinking, even like people like Berdyaev, eccentric as he was. And my first book, I used an example, Father Pavel Forensky. I've spoken of him at great length since then. He said, and really this is nothing new, but he said the law of identity is false. What's the law of identity? A equals A. In other words, tautology. That's false because it leads to an understanding that individuals exist only as discrete units. Therefore, at least as it concerns people, A equals A, X equals X, is not true. Now, of course, Hegel ripped that apart, that A equals A. Logical rigor, based on Aristotle, leads to a state of affairs where social status, other than nationalism and society, human communication, for Falinsky, assumes connections among people that transcend logic and definition, but they presuppose a real living communion that completely reject the law of identity. And one aspect of it was the rule of Latin in the West, where most of the peasantry understood parts of it, but that's not the language that they spoke in general. In the East, churches were based from ancient times. Now, Greek, of course, was the dominant language early on. Christ himself was a part of Greek culture, as I've written to a great extent, a long time ago. But as Orthodoxy spread, at the time of the great Saint Photius of Constantinople, he laid out the idea that contemporary languages and contemporary nations are essential for the church. And you have people within the OCA and modernists who hate that idea, but that's too bad. That's how Orthodoxy functions. It is inherently an ethnic and national theology. It has nothing to do with politics necessarily, but it's how you reach people. In other words, the battles, intellectually and otherwise, of the postmodern West derive from something that's alien to the ideas of St. Photius and the patristic tradition, the notion of an abstract and purely conceptual analysis that is distinct from the living society at large, which provides the necessary content to such concepts. I can't express to you the torture of being, and several times, now the great Nelson Potter at Nebraska was not analytic, thank God. He was a comp professor there. But there were a few who were, more than a few. And the torture of going through an analytic a lecture on somebody, and the assumptions that they bring into it, that by using one word in one place, they mean it in the exact same sense everywhere else. And with a level of almost absurd rigor that no one uses when they speak or when they write, even in philosophy. Now, in the Russian case, and the largely speaking pre-Peter the Great, that always existed in the peasantry, and we have to admit this is something that the old believers maintained, even though the Slavophiles, they didn't deal with the old believers very much, but their view was neutral at best. But in Russia, law and right were something communally maintained through the unanimous agreement of the local community. They're united to all others through a common faith and language and taking its sustenance from basic historical experience. Russia never had the need for a class war. The state of nature theory has produced abstract rights. Given that such conflicts that produce such institutions already been resolved in the direct conduct of day-to-day life. Kurisky said, usually, a law in Russia was not composed, but simply written down after the idea of it had been conceived by the nation, after it had gradually, by the compulsion of the objective necessity, become part of the popular customs and way of life. The way of life, for the most part, at least for the majority of Russians within the peasant commune or the urban artel. There were a few hundred thousand nobles, great noble families, most of whom were no wealthier than the peasants that they allegedly owned. They did not own peasants, they owned the land. And peasants never had to ever worry about losing their land. It was a protective cover. And compared to what capitalism would later do to the peasantry, they're absolutely right. So law in Russia then ends up being a matter of distinct communes running their own affairs through a basic agreement. And that's the reason why the state, the Moscow state, would remain basically aloof from the affairs of the countryside. That's why the Slavophile school criticized the Russian state for removing this conception of law in favor of the Western notion of absolutism, starting with Peter the Great, and they were vehement critics of Peter the Great. Let me quote here Kadiski, and this is from his On the Necessity and Possibility of New Principles in Philosophy. Having broken the wholeness of the spirit into fragments, and having left the higher consciousness of truth to detach logical thinking from the depth of their self-consciousness, people were torn from all connection to reality, and they themselves appeared on earth as abstract beings, like spectators in a theater, capable of sympathy, love, aspiration for all things, on the condition the physical personality not suffer and not be disturbed. The only thing that their logical abstraction did not allow them to repudiate was their physical being. Now, the one thing I disagree here, and I think I mentioned many years ago, some of this was aimed at the German idealists, and of course I've always loved the German idealists. They did reject the idea of the physical being as significant. But there's no doubt that the bulk of Western political and moral theory has nothing to do with reality, and I certainly say that, no problem. People, and I'm talking about actual persons, not individuals, persons, they do not exist. They're abstract wills, as Kant may lay out, or bundles of repressed desires, as Freud would say, or abstract producers, like Marx, or contextless entities behind a veil, as in John Rawls, or social atoms, as in Hobbes, or acultural units, as in Rousseau and Locke. These abstractions are divorced from the context of their living society. That has to be explained historically. How do you get to that point? And how do you get to that point where you think it's normal? That's what Kadiski set out to do. Now, in that section there, I'm quoting from what I wrote as a very young man. I have to admit, I'm impressed with myself. Again, there's parts where I cringe and I can't look at it, but and there's way too many typos, which I'm known for. I got rid of them in the second edition. But this is what I was thinking just out of grad school. And the Slavophiles were the bridge between orthodoxy for me and political philosophy. And they were for a lot of people. So the question is asked, must rights be separate from actual individuals or persons or actual situations? In other words, rights are either contextually created or they're abstract. If the latter, then the community means nothing and is subject, like the Roman Church to the Pope, to their rule. If it's in context, then the Western system of law and politics is completely illegitimate. It is not to say that you had plenty in the West who understood things this way. The Western Rite, the Orthodox Church, shows local variations all over the place, eventually repressed by the Roman papacy because they didn't know what to do with essentially these communal and national rights. They actually were banned and repressed by the Renaissance. I don't want to say the Council of Trent specifically, but when that liturgy was put out by Pius V, these other rites were driven underground. There were to be no national expressions. And so many of those beautiful, extraordinary rites were lost. Well, not lost, they still exist. They were said, I think, very rarely. It was the Orthodox Church, and it makes sense that it would be the Orthodox Church that were to rediscover them. But for the Slavophile movement, Western intellectual history is a one long decline from the idea of rights and duties based on estates and context, historical context, ethnic context, to an abstract vision of humanity as a set of individuals. Rights seem to just set one individual off from others, from the community as well as the state. This is the intellectual cause, the ultimate intellectual cause of liberalism, alienation, class war, and the rejection of reality by postmodernism, a phenomenon that Kieliski had actually predicted. By the 20th century, the West was completely dominated by abstract reason. And it was a dismal failure. Not only did the two world wars annihilate the elite of Western manhood through the latest in scientific methods of warfare, Stalin's USSR, as well as the USA, were based on scientific principles as they understood them. Nietzsche, the postmodernists, the existentialists, as well as Freud, they abandoned reason altogether. It didn't justify itself. Reality, as Nietzsche saw it, was a function of naked will. So-called identity politics. Now, I wrote this in 2000, probably. Postmodern identity politics. It posits the state as this arena with the collective will of various groups, races and sexes, although usually not classes, fight it out, except whites, of course, who have no right to an identity. And they fight it out essentially for the white man's money. But there is no truth. Only the victory of will and the ability to marshal resources, cash, and this leads ultimately to power. And we see that they're willing to sacrifice quite a bit of money to gain power. Let me quote from Kieliski again, and this is from On the Nature of European Culture and Its Relationship to Russia. European societies founded on violence, cemented by formal personal relationships, permeated by one-sided rationality, were bound to produce not a social spirit, but a spirit of individual separation. They were held together not only by the knots of private interests and parties. Consequently, although the history of European states often presents external signs of a flourishing social life, in fact, social forms always serve merely to disguise the separate particular parties, which forgot about the life of the whole, in pursuit of their private goals and personal systems. Papal parties, imperial parties, city parties, church parties, court, private, government, religious, political, and popular parties, party of the middle, the state, metaphysical parties, ever contending in the European stage, each vying to upset the existing system in accordance with their own particular aims. As a result, European states developed not through peaceful growth, but always by means of a more or less palpable revolution. Revolution was a precondition of all progress until it became not a means to an end, but in itself the distinctive end of popular aspiration. It's true that in pre-Petrine Russia, you don't see much of this. You see it on occasion. But it's certainly not something normal. It's not something that you would expect. It's an anomaly everywhere it shows up. It's almost unavoidable. And it usually develops during times where the central state starts to lose power. Now, I've spoken many times about the one axiom I hold in all political science. Every people, every group of people, every nation, every society has two choices. They either live under an oligarchy where everyone pursues their own interests, and that includes the wealthy who rule over them, and monarchy or a military government or something like that, a strong president, something along those lines. Regardless, something that aims at the common good, not at the individual good. That's the choice that every society has every minute of their lives. Again, that's very simplistic because the Atlantic versus the landed powers, there's tendencies built into different societies. And again, you had some Westerners. I mean, I also often hold the view that, Hegel had far more in common with these men than even these guys wanted to admit. Kieliski would not admit that. One of the ways I came to understand Hegel was through the Wericke book, which I mentioned, where these parties are transcended. These parties are actually a negation and are transcended by the state, or in what we would call the nation, the ethnos. So he's making a direct connection here. It starts with Aristotle and goes to ancient Rome. And then it goes to scholasticism. Now, I know my scholastics to some extent. I know Aquinas. I know Anselm. Aquinas in particular. So I don't like saying that as an abstraction. So let's say Aquinas. But then it decays into William of Ockham, the Renaissance, the Enlightenment empiricists, ideology, Nietzsche, and existentialism, and then postmodernism. Existentialism is actually an aspect of postmodernism. So when Anselm of Canterbury, who was a scholastic, elevated reason above the church and its authority, he put the mind, and by mind he means the elite mind, to judge and make sense out of everything by itself. Once that scholastic synthesis broke down at Oxford in the 14th, 15th centuries, and of course under William of Ockham in Britain, also, you know, he was bishop there, not at Oxford. Britain was really the source of its destruction. The Renaissance, the vulgar empiricists, and Hobbes took the reins. They took over. There was no alien force that destroyed Aquinas, but rather the demolition of Aristotle into Hobbes. That was the extension of Anselm of Canterbury. That naked reason is that which judges. Unfortunately, when naked reason judges itself, it creates a conceptual circle. By the way, something Hegel also mentioned. And it was not long before Hume and the postmodern schools of thought were to develop on the ashes of this rationalism. And what does it lead to? The dominance of the will to power. Nietzsche, and I did my master thesis mostly on Hegel, but I was reading Nietzsche at the moment quite a bit, and I kept sneaking him in. It was another choice that philosophers had, either Nietzsche or Hegel. And in the sense that Nietzsche was saying truths that no one wanted to admit, that this is all you have, is power. Now, Russia was able to keep the West at a distance. She refused to imitate the intellectual forms of the Western world. Russia was spared this. Russia had her own problems with her Westernizers from this era, from you know, even before the Petrine era, right up, unfortunately, to the 1990s, and maybe even to today. They were more than erroneous, but they imported the seeds of revolution and class war. Now, the Bolsheviks didn't give a damn about classes, but it was more of an ethnic matter than anything else. But for Russia, for most of Russia, the patristic tradition from Greece and the Near East was a holistic way of thinking. The Orthodox truth, social life, society, philosophy, that was a single entity animated by the energy of God, the Holy Spirit, rather than becoming one sect dedicated to the teaching of one man or one office. It was internalized. This energy was internalized. And authority, not power, authority was something shared by a body of believers guided by the hierarchy, but not entirely by them. It was guided by them, rather than alien ideas spoken in a more or less alien tongue. I think it's an exaggeration to say that the Latin language was totally not understood by the peasantry. I don't think that's true, but it's in part true. And it certainly is an exaggeration when it comes to Old Slavonic. The typical peasant was well aware of what was being said, far more than your typical American knows what's being said. The notion of the state and law following from this is important. The state was never a cold and distant monster, because it really didn't have a big role in the peasant commune. The Tsar was always popular because he really wasn't too involved. And laws were not laws. if the commune didn't accept them. The Tsar, according to the Slavophiles, was a man who sacrificed himself by dealing with politics, the stuff that gives us Azra every day. But the invasion of Western ideas was, I suppose, inevitable, and certainly when Peter took over, because he actually imported Westerners to do this. And the Russian 18th century was a complete disaster. But for these men, the structure of the independent commune, and they were independent, these were always, they were the living answer to the West and the guarantee of the communal and cultural idea of autonomy, not liberty, not freedom, but autonomy that the West had long forgotten. And of course, Komiakov saw the West heading down that same path. In his mind, the answer to the distress, the answer to the meltdown of the West that he saw, that was going to be unleashed on Russia in the Crimean War, the meltdown of the West that we see today, they were just beginning to see this, was found in his view of knowledge and action. Let me quote him here. This is from the seventh volume of Komiakov's works. This is from the Veliki book, page 127, 128. One of them, the fundamental innate force that is characteristic of the system as a whole, of the entire past history of a given society, is the force of life, developing independently from its own principles, from its organic foundations. The second, the rational force of individuals, is founded on the first, which lends it vitality. It is incapable of creating anything by itself, nor does it strive to create. It only participates in the general development and prevents it from ending up in the blind alley of dead instinct or an unsound one-sidedness. Both forces are necessary, but the second, the force of consciousness and intellect, ought to be bound to the first force, the force of life and creativity, by a vital and all-embracing love, dissension and struggle result wherever the unity of faith and love is broken. Then he clarifies by saying this, and we're talking about love here. Love cannot be aspired to in isolation. It demands, finds, and produces responses and mutual relationships. It grows. It becomes stronger and perfected in such responses and mutual relationships. Hence, the community of love is not only useful, but absolutely essential to the attainment of the truth. The conquest of truth depends on it, and is impossible without it. The truth, which is inaccessible to separate individuals, is accessible only to a community of individuals bound together by love. That's what clearly distinguished Orthodox teaching from all other religions, from the Roman, which is based on external authority, or really external power, and from the Protestant, which turns man into an isolated individual and permits him to enjoy freedom in a vacuum of rational abstractions. Whatever has been said about the supreme truth also applies to philosophy. Seemingly accessible to only a few, it is in fact created and shared by all. Now, I don't know if I've dealt with this at any length, but one of the reasons that Sobornos, and that's what he's talking about here, appealed to me is that I believe I lived within it. When I was in grad school, I was part of the Ukrainian church in Lincoln, St. George, which, as far as I know, doesn't exist anymore. These were all World War II era exiles from Ukraine who the land was cheap in eastern Nebraska. And they founded St. George, and their kids wanted to be good Americans. So they left them, seeing them as country bumpkins and all that. Then they see me, who comes in out of nowhere, fascinated by all this stuff, and they took me in as essentially their grandchild, and they said so. And I was certainly one of them for several years. I felt what Sobornos was with this. I didn't understand it at the time so much, but certainly later on, I did. Unfortunately, they're all dead now. But they took me in, and I saw a living wisdom there that they could never articulate in a million years. But it was present. And I think I've dealt with this in more length some other time. I can't do it now so much, but This is how I can talk about it, I think, with some authority. Because I certainly was in the midst of it at St. George. The weirdest thing is that there was a Ukrainian Orthodox Church and a Union Church, which was founded by the same guy, Basil Strokhan, again, who's gone, was one of these people. For the most part, they don't know if they're Orthodox or Union. They do the exact same thing. They believe the same thing. They act the same way. It didn't make any difference, which started me sort of wondering what the heck a Union was. And the truth is, it isn't anything. It's they don't have their own catechism. You know, they're not Catholic. They're far more Orthodox than anything else. The only thing they really do is mention the Pope of Rome, which, of course, was Pope John Paul II at the time, and the liturgy, and that's where it ends. And you'll see many post-schism saints in all of these churches. The only thing that matters was a connection to Rome. And as far as they were concerned, it's not a weird thing that the Orthodox Church, which was the three hierarchs, I was there too, and St. George, it didn't matter, it was founded by the same guy. As far as they were concerned, that wasn't a big deal. But I don't have time to get into that right now. But the basic underlying thought here is that thought, action, cooperation, economics, understanding, anything else significant that we might engage in, that presupposes a functional substratum. Over the years, I've had so many younger guys ask me, how do you break our intellectual connection with nominalism? I mean, we were brought up in a nominalist world where only individuals existed, only science exists, only positivism exists, only liberal democracy exists. How do you break out of that intellectually? And it did take me a long time. And one of the ways you can do it, well, God have mercy, finding a parent like that, but also, the Slavophiles are one of the groups, and Hegel to a lesser extent, broke me out of it. Because the substratum is the one thing that the Western world doesn't understand. That substratum, where everything else, it has to exist for everything else to happen. It's not the will, it's not the intellect, because they presuppose something more basic. It's the connections among people, the shared language, tradition, culture, the basic set of moral truths and assumptions. In other words, the nation, the ethnos. When I say the nation, when I refer to nationalism, I'm not talking about the state. For the same reason, when I talk about orthodoxy, I'm not talking about bishops. But without that substratum, nothing could take place. It would be unintelligible. How can you have political debate where people don't share the same basic moral ideas and speak the same language, according to our situation today? Well, you can't. It's made up. It's created by media. It's invented. It's completely artificial. That's how we live today. That's why it is that way today. Human beings thus become isolated units. They have no reference to anything or anyone. Now, Komiakov refers to the historical connections and the bonds they create. That's what love is to him. That can maintain any civic cooperation or any society whatsoever. Now, when that becomes obvious to you, you'll make your first step in breaking out of the postmodern morass that we're all forced to live in. Love here is not some sappy Western middle-class notion of a long-term relationship or a significant other, which in the 90s was the first time that stupid phrase was ever used. No, it's a long-standing, intergenerational, and developmental. It's a set of bonds, culture, and religion. That's the substratum. It makes any action, cooperation, and thought possible. How can you debate someone if we don't have this stuff in common? How can you debate someone where you don't have the same goal? It's impossible. Love, to make it clearer, I think, is that which is a product of the bonds that hold people together. Human life is impossible without these. Because thought and action need to be contextualized. Thought needs to be about something in particular. And that something needs to be accessible to all those that we're trying to reach and communicate with. Now, if thought is conditioned that way, then action must be too, because actions can only exist in a context of mutual intelligibility. And such a context is in purpose of community, community of language, religion, and morality, that is, the ethnos. That's exactly what that is. Russia has made this an essential part of its mentality. Certainly all believers did, and is rebuilding that as we speak. The West has forgotten this in the fog of individual rights and analytic philosophy, divorce from living peoples and positivism and science and all that. The modern Western obsession with multiculturalism can be reduced to the perennial notion that thought is to be separate from life and experience, that conceptual agreement that is more important than the living community. And of course, as we have to say, the Jews cannot talk about this substratum. Only they're allowed to have it. The very fact of mentioning it is considered anti-Semitic, because they know exactly what we're talking about. That's why the Third Reich was not fascist. The state was the product of the nation, where for Mussolini, the nation is a product of the state, which says something about his former Marxism. At the time I wrote this book, and certainly onward, academic ill will towards this idea, you find it more blatantly in certain authors than others. Nicholas Rezanovsky is one of these people who was really hard to read because of his general pomposity, and he quite claims that the church had no role historically in the 19th century. Now, I don't believe that mainstream writers on Russian history can be so ignorant that they don't talk about St. Nicholas of Japan or Theophan the Recluse. For any Russia scholar not to know the massive monastic writings of Ignatius Brychanin, of Leo of Optina, is just to be totally incompetent. I mean, such a state might be the case today. There might be reason to believe that they're ignored to make their theory of Russian decay and cultural backwardness feasible. And I said this many years ago as well. But the work of the Russian church in the 19th century, and it was fueled by the mentality of the Slavophiles. It was a time of expansion. Not a single continent, including Antarctica, not a single continent on Earth was left unaffected by the missionary work of Russian Orthodoxy. There's also no doubt, though, that the Russian oligarchy crowded into Petersburg. There, the church was losing its hold. But that's not Russia. The oligarchy in that unfortunate city is experimenting with occultism, materialism, and paganism. Well, that's how it was founded. Even within the royal family, it was tough enough for a very strong man like Alexander III to keep them all on the moral straight and narrow. Never mind for a more humble man like Nicholas II. The church's greatest challenge was to beat back the pseudo-morality and the pseudo-spirituality of the long-decayed West, a West that had traded in its heritage for massive military budgets, the utopian promises of technics and oligarchic democracy. The rise of these great saints, Theophan, Ignatius, John of Kronstadt, this was the church's answer to this. In Kazan, 19th century, for example, you had a massive missionary program. There was an academy built there, which is one of the best in the Orthodox world, had a huge translation program dealing with Tartar, Chuvash, Turkish, and Persian. And they were converted, hundreds of thousands, pagan or Muslims in Central Asia, were converted by this very institution. Alaska and the west coast of the U.S. were also targets for conversion during the triumphant 19th century here. St. Innocente of Moscow in North America. I named my younger son, his middle name is Innocente, named after him. Originally a married priest named Ivan, created the first alphabet for the Aleutian tribes, and he converted thousands of them. St. Hermann, equally well-known, one of the most beloved figures in the native culture in extreme North America, extreme part of North America. Somehow, the Orthodox Church in America has taken Hermann and Innocenti as patrons, which is odd, but Dmitry Popielski wrote on these Alaskan missions. An American Alaskan governor reported to President Roosevelt that by the early 20th century, the Americans had done nothing for the natives, but all the schools for Alaskan natives were Russian and belonged to the Orthodox mission. And the same occurred in Siberia, slowly but surely becoming Orthodox. They were taking over from people like Cyril Methodius or Stephen of Perm. It was always the case that missionaries had to learn the local language and compose a basic grammar. A church would be constructed, liturgy, monastic hours would be read in that language. In China, the Russian church had a very large group of those skilled in the Chinese language. The abbot, I think his name was Jacob, composed Chinese grammars and dictionaries. And unfortunately, the Boxer Rebellion destroyed all of this. The Chinese converts were butchered, and they became, well, obviously, martyrs, and were canonized. Nicholas Dupin doing the same kind of thing. Missions in Korea. 1860s, 10,000 Koreans have been baptized. Abbot Paul learned Korean and translated the hours and the liturgy into Korean. Islam was combated in the Caucasus. Nestorians were converted in Iraq with 80 functioning parishes. Unfortunately, they were forced to convert to Islam by the Turks in 1918. The Palestine Society was created to shore up Orthodox churches there, always harassed by the Jews. And Roman Catholics were proselytizing heavily in the region, too. Pilgrims to the Holy Land were massive. Devotional crowds gathered around St. John of Kronstadt. Russian Orthodoxy during the last half of the 19th century was massive, growing, intellectually sophisticated, and monastically was a best-based institution. The British were well aware of this. The Masons were well aware of this. Very, very hard to engage in missionary work in Korea, China, or Japan, where state hostility to Christianity was constant. And people like the Boxers, they could be let loose at any given moment. So it is a lie to speak of the irrelevance of the Orthodox Church during the 19th century. But that is your standard view of your typical expert in Russian history today. And I mentioned one of their fathers, one of the best known, of Razanovsky. And I've read much of his major work. And certain parts he's good on, but the church, apparently, despite his last name, doesn't really seem to grasp it. The Slavophiles were proof of what the Orthodox Church was. The Freemasons, the British, the Western world, they understood what could happen if Russia wasn't destroyed. And for the most part, it was using World War I, the Bolsheviks, World War II, and Putin now today struggling to put pieces of it back together. As we who mostly speak English in America, coming from people like Seraphim Rose and others, we're trying to do the same to Americans, which is just a thankless task. But if you're listening to this, you understand as well. Well, I will do part two of this next week concerning the Slavophiles and Tsar Nicholas I. And I do appreciate you listening, and I will talk to you again next week. Bye-bye.